Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to two places today. We're going to read first from the passage I'll be preaching on. Actually, I think we'll read from the other passage first. Yeah. We'll read first from Exodus chapter 3, and then from the passage I'll be preaching on in Exodus chapter 23. So if you would stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Beginning in Exodus chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 15, and then move on to Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33. Exodus chapter 3, this is the word of God. Let's give our attention to it. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near, but take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And then to Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land, and I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. It seems like every few years, Hollywood is intent on putting out some new movie or TV show about guardian angels, right? Whether it's Wonderful Life or Highway to Heaven or Touched by an Angel or whatever the newest iteration of these ridiculous shows is, people seem to love this idea of a guardian angel. And it is somewhat amazing to see the ways in which even the film industry has shaped the way that people think about guardian angels. People seem to have a sort of natural curiosity, perhaps, of these supernatural beings. I think that may be why the Bible so often warns us not to worship angels. Like in Colossians 2:18, where we're told, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. Or maybe you remember in the book of Revelation how John recounts that in this glorious vision, he fell down at the feet of the angel who was speaking to him, and the angel immediately rebuked him and said, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Worship is due to God and to God alone. But what about when the angel in question is identified with God? Part of the difficulty is that the word angel in English is used almost exclusively for those created supernatural beings that we think of as angels. But both in Greek and in Hebrew, the term angel simply means a messenger. And so sometimes it does refer to these supernatural beings who surround God's throne, who sing his praises, who cover their face and their feet and fly. But at other times it refers to men, and at times it may be a reference to a manifestation of God himself. Let me just tip my hand here right from the start and say that's exactly what I think is going on in this passage. That this guardian angel is no ordinary angel. This guardian angel who brings God's people into the place he has prepared is a manifestation of God's own presence and power. In fact, let me go further than that and suggest right from the outset here that this angel is a manifestation of the eternal Son of God himself. That this is a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. That all the way back here in the book of Exodus, the eternal Son of God was God's messenger manifesting his presence and power, protecting and providing for his people, guarding them and guiding them so they should enter their inheritance. And so as we look at this passage today, I want to consider it under the following points. First, we'll consider God's angelic presence. God's angelic presence. Secondly, we'll consider God's angelic protection. And then finally, God's angelic provision. His angelic presence, protection, and provision. In the first place, then, just consider with me his angelic presence. As I've already said, this angel is no ordinary angel, but is a manifestation of God himself. Now, this is not the first time that we see this sort of thing in the Old Testament. It occurs throughout the Old Testament. One of my favorite examples of this occurs in Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord of hosts and the angel of the covenant are set in apposition to one another. It says there, "Behold, I send my angel, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the angel of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." That there is this clear identification between the angel of the covenant and the Lord himself. And there are many instances of this, but none more striking than the ones that we have in the book of Exodus itself. We have seen this angel before. We have seen him, for example, in the crossing of the Red Sea, where Moses was told, "Yahweh will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. You only need be silent." And then it is his angel that goes into the midst of the sea and fights. It is the angel of the Lord who stands there between the Egyptians, stationed as a warrior, and Israel, casting the Egyptians into the sea. But I think even more poignant than that example is the example that we just read in Exodus chapter 3. And in some ways, I think that Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 23 are sort of bookending this promise of what God is going to do. And so you heard some of the repeated language, but back in Exodus chapter 3, we read this, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. So Moses is going along on the mountain, and he sees this bush burning, and he turns aside to see. And what he sees is this bush in flame, and there in the midst of the bush is the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. But when he speaks, it is the Lord who is speaking. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. The angel appears in fire, but his voice is the voice of God. And then when he identifies himself in verse 6, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. It's the angel who's there. He identifies himself as God, the Lord of their fathers. And Moses is afraid to look at him because he's afraid to look at God. To put it plainly, the angel of the Lord, as we meet him throughout Exodus, is, as many theologians have rightly called him, a pre-incarnate appearance of the eternal Son of God. That is to say, this is the divine person whom we will come to know as Jesus just before his incarnation. The eternal Son of God did not begin to exist when Jesus was born. He has always existed. He has always been and always will be the one true and living God. And it is interesting to me that the things that God promises there in Exodus chapter 3 are that he is going to go before them. And he's going to drive out, and he names all the people of the land. And then he says, as a sign, you will come back here and you will worship on this mountain. So when we turn to chapter 23, what do we find? We find Moses back at that mountain, Horeb. He's back here at Sinai. And now God says, I'm going to do what I promised. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to send my angel before you. And I'm going to drive out all of these peoples. And it's not just what we read of this angel elsewhere that leads us to this conclusion, that the angel is identified with God himself, but it's also what we read here. Consider the things that God says about this messenger in verses 20 through 22. That when he speaks for God. And the people are commanded to pay careful attention to him and to obey his voice. Not only that, but they're warned. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Mark 2 tells us that only God has the power to forgive sin. And yet this angel holds the power to pardon, to forgive, or to withhold forgiveness. And finally, the express reason given for these things is God's affirmation, for my name is in him. Now, I've said a lot about the importance of names, and particularly God's name in this book, not only in chapter 3, where he revealed himself as I am, right? But also when we look at the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I would just remind you that God's name is not just a bare title. It is not just like an identification badge that you would wear to a conference. His name is the personal expression of who he is. His name is itself a revelation of himself. And so Burkhoff says, summed up in his name is his honor, his fame, his excellencies, his entire revelation, his very being. All summed up in his name. And here God says of the angel, my name is in him. He speaks for me. He's to be obeyed. He has the power to pardon. He is the one who will go before you. The angel is at the same time both distinguished from God and yet identified with God. And that is why, together with this long train of Christian interpreters, I think we are meant to see this messenger as the revelation of Christ himself. And so having considered then God's angelic presence, let's go on to consider how that presence functions to protect and to provide. First, we see that God goes before them as their protector. It's written throughout the whole of the passage, but right at the outset, we read that he is sent before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared, recalling the promise of Exodus 3. The messenger is the manifestation of God's own protective power to guard them and to guide them until they enter into their inheritance. We saw this guarding and guiding on display back in chapter 14 that I've already mentioned with the crossing of the Red Sea, right? It was this angel of the Lord who was going before his people, guiding them. We read in chapter 14, verse 19, then the angel of God who was going before the hosts of Israel turned, moved, and went behind them. He was guiding them. And then when their enemies came upon them, he moved and he stationed himself between them and their enemies to fight for them. And now God says that that same guarding and guiding power that delivered you from Egypt, that same powerful protecting presence that won your salvation in the sea, is going to bring you safely home. You will not be abandoned. The God who saved you out of slavery is going to ensure that you will persevere and that you will be protected on your way. And so he says that he will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, verse 22. He'll be sent as a terror before you, throwing into confusion all the people against whom you come, making all your enemies turn their backs to you. Verse 27. And all the while he will be leading and guiding as the angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I blot them out. Note again that identification of Yahweh with the angel. The angel goes, and I blot them out. And with this promise of protection, and there is a renewed call to allegiance. There's to be no compromise in the worship of God. The one true and living God is alone worthy of worship. And so as they come to possess the land of their enemies, they are not to bow down to their gods or to serve them. They are not to make that exchange that we talked about in Jeremiah chapter 2. They are not to exchange those things that are no gods, pillars of stone, for the one true and living God, their Redeemer, the one who's fought for them and delivered them. On the contrary, they are to completely overthrow them and to break their pillars in pieces. That is, all of the implements of their worship. These implements of stone, these pillars, whether they be altars or whether they be idols, they are to be completely destroyed, lest they make you sin against me. If you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. But if they obey the voice of the angel, and if they serve the Lord their God, there is not only the promise of protection, there is also the promise of provision. We've considered God's angelic presence and His angelic protection. Let's consider His angelic provision. God promises that if they will but serve Him and give Him the worship that He is due as their Creator and as their Redeemer, then He, through this angel, will provide for them a life of blessing in the promised land. He says in verses 25 through 26, "I will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days." And then in verses 29 through 31, "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. But little by little I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and until you possess the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates. I will give you the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." Notice the connection between the blessings, all of the blessings, and how tightly they are tied to the land itself, to the inheritance, to that promise made back in Exodus chapter 3. "I'm going to bring you into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And here God says, "I'm bringing you into that land. And if you obey me and if you serve me, I'm going to make that land fruitful for you. You will not be barren or miscarry in the land. I'm going to supply your bread and your water." Think about how all of those blessings that he mentions are specifically tied to life. To life. Bread and water. The removal of sickness and illness. The prevention of miscarriage and barrenness. The promise of a full life, fulfilling the number of their days. It's all about life. Life in the land. Even the limitation that God sets is for the sake of life. You'll notice that the victory he's going to give them is not going to come all at once. It's going to come in stages. Right? He's not going to drive their enemies all out in the same year. And the reason he's not going to drive them out is so that the land might not become desolate, so that the beasts may not multiply against them. There's fruit trees that need tending until they're able to tend them. Right? There are fields that need harvesting and sowing until they're able to take them over. There are wells that need to be maintained, and there are beasts that might multiply. God says, even leaving your enemies here is going to resound to your good, is going to end up for your blessing. Until at last they increase and expand their borders, everything he does is with a view to blessing them with their life in the land. And in many ways, this provision of a life of inexpressible blessing in the promised land is a perfect picture of God's purposes for his people. The scriptures are clear that the promised land of Israel, as real as it was, as wonderful a blessing as it was a type and a picture of a much better promised land, a heavenly land that would be secured through the work of this same eternal Son of God. And that was something that was recognized even by the patriarchs. Right? When God promised him a land, the author of Hebrews tells us he wasn't looking just for an earthly inheritance. He was looking for a heavenly inheritance. And this heavenly inheritance is the inheritance that is won through the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the eternal Son of God in the person of the angel of the Lord. Right? He prefigures the work that he would come to do later on behalf of Israel. What does the scripture say in 1 Corinthians 10? That these things were given to us as types. They were written down for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So how is God instructing us? What is he teaching us through these things? Well, I think one of the most obvious things that we're taught is that God himself is the protector of his people, that salvation belongs to the Lord. You can't read this passage and not appreciate that throughout the whole thing, it's God who does the fighting, who God who secures the victory. It's God who brings them in. It's all about what God is going to do through his messenger. The victory belongs to him as the guardian and guide of his people. And the typology of the thing is beautiful. Just as he accomplished Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt, in the fullness of time, he accomplishes our redemption from slavery to sin. From something that's far greater than slavery in Egypt. He delivers us from the slavery to sin and from the power of the enemy, from the devil, the one whom Hebrews says has the power of death. He gives us a freedom that is greater than the freedom of restless toil of baking bricks, right? Of using our hands to build pyramids. He gives us a freedom which could never be accomplished by our own hands. He gives us the freedom of the sons of God, the liberty of being children of God. And the price of this salvation is not simply the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the very Son of God, the one who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist points him out, the one who, as our guardian, protects us as he offers himself up in our place, giving us life and freedom. The one who gave his own blood is also the one who not only delivers us out of slavery, but then guards us all the way until we reach the inheritance. He still goes before us. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He has won the great victory, right? The exodus has truly been accomplished through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And yet, we have not yet arrived at that heavenly inheritance. We are, as it were, still in the wilderness. The victory comes in stages. It's not accidental that the victory does not come all at once. And it's wonderful to think about the sort of topology of that. But there's also a very sort of practical lesson to it. Something that Philip Ryken notes so pastorally, as he often does. He says this. He says, this teaches us something about the Christian life. That it's not always God's plan to give us instant and total victory. Usually our spiritual progress comes little by little. But even this can be for our benefit. We would prefer to be sanctified right away without any struggle at all. But for many merciful reasons, God does not allow this to happen. He wants us to learn to depend on Him in ways we never would unless we had to persevere through the gradual conquest of sin. What a wonderful thing to consider and to reflect on. That when, even when we continue to battle enemies in this life, the world, the flesh, and the devil, God does not allow the struggle without purpose, and He does not allow the struggle without protection. But He has good purposes in mind for His people. He guards you through faith for an inheritance ready to be revealed, as Peter says. One that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He's at work even through the ongoing struggle of our life, the fiery trials, the conquest of sin, to provide a life of blessing beyond what we can understand. And that should give us good reason to take heart. If God is for us, who can be against us? Finally, I think we're taught and reminded that God continues to call us to a life without compromise. The world continues to be filled with siren songs that would tempt our hearts away from the true and living God, away from full allegiance to our Lord. And while those pillars of worship, idols of the world, look different, they are not different. They may very well still be a snare to you. Snares are tricky things. If you've ever set one up, and especially if you've ever caught something in one, they're tricky things. You don't even realize they're there until it's too late. But God calls us to avoid these things, to not be tempted by that bait. It will be a snare to you. And He calls us to break up all the pillars of these things, whatever might lead us away from the true and living God, whatever even things in our lives might be cisterns that look like they could satisfy, but in the end will give us nothing. And He calls us back to Himself as the true fountain of living waters. He calls us to Jesus, our Savior, who's gone before us, who continues to promise His protection and guard us, to guide us to the place He has prepared. What a wonderful picture this whole passage is of our salvation. It pictures your deliverance, reminds you of your deliverance, reminds you of the God who is faithful to you, reminds you of the Savior who is your protector, your guardian, your guide, the Savior who is your provider, who does all things so that you might gain eternal life in His presence. Amen. What a wonderful thing to end on. Let's conclude with prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your word here. We thank You for the ways in which it instructs us as those upon whom the ends of the ages have come, as the way it pictures for us our salvation through Jesus Christ, the one who fights on our behalf, the one who is our protector, our guardian, our guide, our provider, the one who is bringing us home into our eternal inheritance. And Lord, we thank You also that in Your wisdom, you do not give the victory all at once. You are accomplishing it in stages, even now in our lives, by the power of Your Holy Spirit at work within us. Lord, You are accomplishing this continued conquest of sin. And Lord, we pray that You would be with us that we would be mindful that even these remaining enemies that we have, these remaining struggles and battles that we fight, are not without purpose, and they are not without protection. But you are with us, sustaining us, leading us, and will bring us into our heavenly home. We thank you for that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us respond then by singing together number 581, "To Thee, O Lord, I Fly." Let's stand together as we sing 581.